So when we had our last prayer meeting, Matthew prayed that when we chose a topic that we wouldn't pick something that was familiar or easy or a passage that we liked. And I haven't picked any of those things. I picked a controversial passage, but before we get there, I know John has opened our time in prayer, but let's just ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we give you thanks that we can come together again in this way to be taught by your word, to learn from it, to be encouraged by it. And we pray, Lord, that you would touch our souls this morning, touch our hearts, and just cause us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. For the children, Lord, we pray that you bless them too, and bless the one that teaches, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
So our passage this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 6. And it's the first 12 verses, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As you know, these are topical Sunday mornings. We were studying in the book of Galatians. We're going to move on to Ephesians. But in the short time between, we're having topics on the things that we read in the scripture. And I changed the title of this message 3 times. When John first asked me, well, what are you going to speak about? And I said, well, I'm going to speak from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. I knew that anyway. And I'm going to speak about, can a Christian lose their salvation? That was the first title I had for this message. And that's verses 4 to 6. And we will look at that subject, of course. The second title I thought of for this passage was the importance of Christian growth, because that's all the rest of the verses surrounding verses 4 to 6. But I've landed on this final title, title number 3, and this is the one that will go up on the words. And the title is Better Things Concerning You, Things That Accompany Salvation. Because this letter is written to encourage believers. Encourage them to move forward in their Christian faith. They are called upon not to be discouraged or to be disheartened by the difficulties in life and the temptations that they face in life. They're told to remember this, that Jesus has been tempted in all ways, even as we are, yet he was without sin. They're called to remember that he has been victorious over sin and death. And he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And he offers eternal rest to those who seek him and find him. And that's chapters 1 to 5. And now we're in chapter 6. And in this letter, later on, we read that the Christian life is likened to a race, and Ian read those verses to us from chapter 12, verse 1. And Paul also tells the Corinthians that the Christian life is like a race, and he says no one can compete unless they first move off the starting line. And a similar challenge is issued here in these verses. And just like the Apostle Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, is encouraging believers to get off the starting line of their Christian life, to begin to compete in the race of their Christian life. We often also compare our spiritual life to physical life. And we'd all agree that we'd be very concerned if a physical life didn't go through the normal stages of life, from a baby to a toddler and then to a child and onto a teenager and then to a fully grown adult. And the same is true in our spiritual lives. We ought to expect to see growth in believers. And we should have that same concern if we see spiritual stagnation, especially if we see it in ourselves. Now, verses 4 to 6 have caused much confusion over the years. Some believe that these verses may indicate that it's possible for someone to lose their salvation. So let me say right from the start that we here in Gorey Christian Assembly do not believe that a true believer can lose their salvation. You can't be saved one day and then lost the next. A true repentant sinner is brought into the family of God, and they can be assured that they belong to God based on God's word. The Apostle John, in his letter, writes this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That you may know that you have eternal life. That's why John wrote his letter to the believers. You know, I had a friend in the past, 20 years ago, and we would discuss these verses, and he had a different view than I did. Now, if I asked my friend point blank, if I said to my friend, "Do you believe that a Christian can lose their salvation?" He would say, oh no, I don't believe that. But, he would say, "I believe that they can give it back." Now, in my mind, I like to think of myself as a logical thinker. I've used my emotions to guide me through life at times, and they've always landed me in the wrong place. So I've turned to logic to help me through. And if you once had something and you don't have it anymore, well then, it's lost, isn't it? So, myself and my friend Rob, we just didn't see eye to eye on these verses. I would argue with my friend, because if we had anything to do with our own salvation, what he said is true. But salvation is wrought by the finished work of Christ, not what I do and not what you do. This Hebrew letter opens up reminding the believers that it says when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We get that in chapter 1. When Jesus had by himself purged our sins. Salvation is an eternal gift. It's not something that God gives and then he takes away some other day. Amen. And it's not based on our behavior. When you think about it, it's a gift that we don't even deserve in the first place. Mm-hmm. And to believe that you can lose your salvation is, in my mind, to focus on yourself and not on Christ. Now, doubts and fears are normal. But I only have doubts and fears when I look at me. And I'm not going to grow in my spiritual life if I look at me. And again, Ian read those verses to us from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We're encouraged by the writer of Hebrews to fix our eyes upon Jesus, not upon ourselves. And while it's true that these verses may be difficult to understand, and you might have a different view than I do, you know, just because they can't be figured out by theologians who have argued over them doesn't mean that we should ignore them or shy away from them. God doesn't include these passages in his word to confuse us. He puts them there to cause us to study the word. He puts them there so that we might move on from milk to solid food. And most of all, to deepen our relationship with him. For us to completely grasp this passage, we must first understand that it's written to a specific group of people. The very title of the letter tells us that, doesn't it? It's written to the Hebrews. So that means the Jews were the writer's primary audience for this letter. And it's believed that these Jews were in Rome, since the letter closes with these words, "Those from Italy greet you." It's also believed that because of the many references to the sacrificial system, that this letter was written before 70 AD. The earliest Christian martyrs in Rome were recorded in the mid-60s, when Nero blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome. And we're told in this letter that believers have not yet suffered unto blood, so they haven't yet been martyred. So that would date this letter before the mid-60s. And at this time in Rome, there had been an edict put into law, making Judaism a legal religion and Christianity an illegal religion. And the Jewish Christians knew that if they were to identify with Christ, they were going to suffer persecution and loss, and maybe even imprisonment for breaking the law. Secondly, we can divide these groups into various subgroups. Now, we know that there's only two groups of people in the world, or maybe you don't know that. But the two groups of people that are in the world are these: those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. Now, why would I say that? Well, the reason is because that's how men will be evaluated on Judgment Day. Those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. So therefore, there are only two groups of people in the world. But the writer addresses these subgroups in three different ways. The first way he addresses them is in verses 1 to 3, and he addresses all professing Christians. In verses 4 to 6, he addresses professing Christians who are fake. In verses 7 to 12, he addresses professing Christians who are genuine. And we're going to look at those three groups this morning. When the writer of we don't know who the writer of the letter is, and I'm going to take the liberty that John took last week, and I go down a bunny trail to talk about the writer of the Hebrew letter. Because in the King James Version of the Bible, it says the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. But most people disagree with Paul being the author of Hebrews, because Paul wrote in a style of Greek called Koine Greek, which was the common Greek of the common man on the street, whereas the letter to the Hebrews is written in a more classical style of Greek, which we might consider to be more like Shakespearean Greek. Some have said that maybe it was Barnabas that wrote this letter, because it's a letter of encouragement. It even calls itself words of exhortation in chapter 13, verse 22. Some say that it was Apollos who possibly wrote this letter, but we don't know for sure. But Apollos was very, very well versed in the Old Testament. Others say that it might have been Luke because they see a similar style of writing. But you know, while I was reading through Hebrews, and particularly in chapter 1, I couldn't help but notice the similarities between Hebrews chapter 1 and the Gospel of John chapter 1. Nobody has ever suggested that it might be John that wrote the letter, but let's just look at a few of the similarities. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that God spoke in various times and in various ways. If you want to turn to chapter 1, turn it, feel free, turn to chapter 1. We read that God spoke in various times and in various ways. And in the Gospel of John, we read that in the beginning was the Word. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see that in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. In John chapter 1, we read that the Word was made flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that through him all things were made. In John chapter 1, we read that all things were made by him, by Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that Jesus is the brightness of his glory. And in John chapter 1, we read that Jesus was the true light that was coming into the world. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, right hand of the Majesty on high. And in John chapter 1, we read that he was in the bosom of the Father. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we read that he has purged our sins. And in John chapter 1, we read that he gives us the right to become the children of God. John even compares Jesus to Moses when he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ," just like the Hebrew writer does. I'm not making a suggestion this morning. You can study that for yourself. I would hope that you would. Because it really doesn't matter. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Bible. So when the writer instructs this group to leave certain things behind, the challenge is not to abandon the scripture, but to move forward based on the knowledge that they've already acquired. They are to build virtue upon virtue, just as Peter instructs believers in his letter, to faith add virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. There's a progression in the Christian life that Peter expects to see to those whom he writes to. It seems like for some of these professing Christians in Hebrews, they've come to an impasse. They're stuck. They're sitting on the fence. And it's a dangerous place for people to stop. The things that they are instructed to move forward from are things that they've already come to know. They've been reminded of the fact that they've been fed the truth. And they're now being challenged with these words. Well, what are you going to do with the truth that you've been fed? They've heard about the principle of the doctrines of Christ, about the need for repentance from dead works, about the importance of faith towards God, about baptism, about laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now it's time to move forward, to move on to perfection, to grow up in their faith. Then he inserts this verse before he moves to the next section. He says, "This they will do if God permits." And that's an important inclusion, because as we've already said, salvation is the work of God. It's not only an important inclusion in this letter, it's also an important truth to keep in mind as we go through this passage. Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross to bring salvation. And those who are saved will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Those who are saved are brought by Jesus to a relationship with the Father. Nowhere in the Bible do we get the indication that man has anything to do with his own salvation. It's completely the work of God. So as we look at these difficult verses 4 to 6, let's remember the audience. Professing Christians who are fake Christians. People who may or may not have confessed Christ as Savior. They're in the presence of Christians, and in many ways they're indistinguishable from them. They are described as those who had once been enlightened, or exposed to the truth, or maybe even convinced of the truth. They're described as those who have tasted the heavenly gift. They've seen the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of believers. They've seen God answering prayer for those who trust in Him. They may have even been recipients of answered prayer. They're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They maybe even experience blessing in their own lives by osmosis. Maybe they have a believing wife or husband, or a child or a parent. So these are the characteristics to consider. They've once been enlightened. These people have received instruction in biblical truth and had seemingly intellectually accepted it. But simply understanding the gospel is not the same as receiving it. Let's look at a few examples. When Jesus first came to Galilee, he declared that he had come to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, which reads, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung." All who seen and heard Jesus, seen and heard the truth, and experienced his light. We're also told by John that Jesus was the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. However, just because they've seen Jesus and just because they heard Jesus doesn't mean that they all repented and believed. Seeing the light and accepting the light are two different things. Peter talks about people who have seen the light and not responded in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Seeing the light is not the same thing as accepting and believing the light. So we notice also when speaking to those who had been enlightened, Peter puts it this way, that they have a knowledge only of the Savior, but they haven't accepted him. There's no reference to these people, there's no reference to their salvation. They're never described as holy. They're never described as righteous. They're never described as sanctified, justified, born again. None of those descriptions are given to these people. They've tasted the heavenly gift only. They've tasted the good word of God. To taste something is not the same as to consume it. Especially when dealing with the intellect. We use a similar terminology today when we speak about people having a hunger and a thirst for knowledge. It doesn't mean that they've acquired the knowledge that they're looking for. You know, it means the contrary. It means that it exposes the fact that they're deficient and they need to pursue this knowledge that's lacking in their lives. And if they take this pursuit even further, they may get a taste of the knowledge they're looking for. And at that point, their appetite can either grow or it can subside. A taste is an overview. It's an impression. It's a general idea. The entire population of the earth has tasted the goodness of God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that God has made the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God sustains our world and shows his goodness to believer and unbeliever alike. But not all respond by acknowledging that these gifts come from God. The Jews addressed in this letter have tasted God's gift of salvation, the good word of God, it says in verse 5. But that doesn't mean that they've responded. We also find that they are identified as those who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and the power of the world to come. And this statement brings these people to a new level of truth. Not only have they tasted the goodness of God, but they have, because of their fellowship with other believers, have experienced the same blessing that the church have experienced. We've already said that they may have believing spouses, a husband or a wife. They may have believing parents or children. And because of proximity to them, they receive the blessing. I'm sure you, like me, have had unbelievers come to you and ask for prayer. We pray constantly for unbelievers, even at our prayer meeting on Thursday nights. We pray for them when they're sick. We pray, of course, primarily for their salvation, but we do pray when they're sick. We pray when they experience marital difficulties. We pray when they need a job. We pray when they're going for their interview. We pray when they're doing a driving test. We pray for when they're doing exams. And we share their concerns, situations that are close to their heart. And unbelievers have been blessed because of our prayers. They have experienced the power of God working in their lives because they have been prayed for by Christians. When Jesus fed the 5,000, all of them ate and all of them were satisfied. But they didn't all get saved as a result. True believers are not simply partakers of the Holy Spirit. They are possessors of the Holy Spirit. And there's a difference. So equipped with this knowledge that these people have in verses 4 to 6, the logical next step is to come to Christ. The alternative is to reject him. In spite of what they've seen, in spite of what they've understood, in spite of what they've experienced, if they fall away from the truth, it says, because it's impossible. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify themselves for them to themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. The Greek word for impossible here is used again in Hebrews. In verse 18, it says, it's impossible for God to lie. That's a lovely verse for those of us who believe and trust in his word. In chapter 10, verse 4, it says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And in chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But these people, these listening Hebrews, do not accept these truths. They are rejecting the sacrifice of the Son of God. They are rejecting the only solution that God has prescribed for man's sinful condition, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Simply stated, these ones who are rejecting this truth are lending their voices to the ones who cried, crucify him. We'll not have this man to rule over us. They accept not his sacrifice. They accept his sentence. They reject the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, no man can come to me, or no man can come to the Father but by me. That's the only way. The key to understanding these verses 4 to 6, is one word. And I'm going to read the verse again. I'm going to leave out the word, and maybe you'll notice what the word is. So, begin there at verse 4. For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. I left out a word there. Did anyone catch it?
Away.
Away. Thank you, John. John's listening. If they fall versus if they fall away. All Christians fall. There's only one person in the entire scripture that is named without sin. About the rest, it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But about Jesus, it says he was tempted in all ways, even as we are, yet without sin. We've quoted that verse already. None of us can make that claim, no matter how victorious we are with battling temptation. We've all fallen. We've all succumbed. We've all sinned. The Lord's disciples fell when they abandoned him. On that night that he was taken away and arrested, they all fled. Peter, following from afar, would eventually fall, denying the Lord three times before the rooster crowed that very night. Thomas fell when he refused to believe that the Lord had been raised from the dead unless he put his hands into the open wounds. We've recently been studying Acts, and we've seen that young John Mark fell when he abandoned Paul and Barnabas and left them on their first missionary journey. And Paul no doubt fell when he argued with Barnabas about taking John Mark along for their next missionary journey. His anger was stirred. I would expect that heated words were exchanged. We know that they disputed and argued. And strong emotions were expressed. That's a recipe for sin. Peter again fell when he was in Antioch and the Jews would come down and he would separate himself from the Gentile believers and cause others to play the hypocrite with him. But in all of these cases, there's a road to repentance. There's a road to restoration. None of them fell away. Paul tells Timothy that there is a coming falling away, and he says that in the last days some will abandon the faith and follow doctrines taught by demons. There will be false believers in the church. There'll even be false teachers in the church. But we'll know them because their teaching will be not according to the word of God. It will be the doctrines of demons we hear in this warning that Paul gives to Timothy. Many of them won't even remain. They'll fall away. They'll abandon the faith, or they'll begin to teach these doctrines to people who want to hear them, people who want what their itching ears want to hear. Another warning that Paul gives to Timothy in that passage. We all know people who were once named the name of Christ and active in what seemed to be their Christian faith. And to us, they look like they really love the Lord. So how do we know then if someone has fallen or if someone has fallen away? Well, I might disappoint you when I say that the answer is we don't. You know, the relationship between the believer and God is primarily a personal relationship with God. It is before the Lord that we stand or fall. And some have been backslidden for many years and have returned to the Lord later on. We're called in Scripture to make every effort to prove that you are in the faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. And in Jude chapter 1 verse 3 it says, contend earnestly for the faith. When it comes to the genuineness of your confession or my confession of faith, from the perspective of other Christians, it really doesn't matter. We're not here to perform for each other. We're not here to evaluate each other, or we're not here to judge each other. Certainly not. So it really doesn't matter when it comes to other Christians. And from God's perspective, it really doesn't matter either. Because he knows. He knows all things. He knows if you're genuine or not. The one who has doubts and the one who has fears is you. You're the one that's called to prove your genuineness. You're the one that's called to make every effort to prove that you are in the faith, in your personal relationship with the Lord. And we've said it already, when it comes to doubts and fears, it's because we're looking inward, it's because we're looking at ourselves. We're looking at our own weaknesses, and we've forgotten the command to fix our eyes upon Jesus. If we look at our own weaknesses, if we look at our own strengths, we're bound to fall. The one who has fallen will lament over how they have fallen and how they have offended the Lord, and they will repent of their sin. The one who has fallen away will deny the Lord, will deny the power of his saving grace. So the third way that the writer addresses those who are professing Christians is those who are genuine, beginning at verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Even though we've stressed the importance of the audience in this letter, the fact that it was written to a specific group of people, we should include ourselves in this passage. These verses include all believers, not just Jews, not just Hebrews. When the writer contemplates those who believe, he identifies as those who exhibit things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation are no longer unique to the Jews. Things that accompany salvation are those things that are in the life of one who truly believes. And these are the qualities that we're going to consider when we look at these remaining verses. Beginning at verse 9, we see that there will be evidence in the life. It's important for the believer that there's evidence of salvation in their lives. If there's no evidence, they must reassess their commitment to the Lord based on the first three verses the first six verses in this chapter. When a person is saved, there's an instant change in their life. They begin to have a concern for God that they didn't have in the past. Their lives instantly begin to veer away from the life that they once lived and into a new life that they now desire to live. They start to move in a new direction. And it becomes evident to everyone around them, to their family, to their friends. It becomes their new way of living, and it proves their genuineness to themselves. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We once were in a position where we were far away from God, but now as believers, we've been brought near to him. The difference is that Jesus is in your life. The desire of a true believer is to exhibit love towards God. But once there was only a fearful expectation of judgment, we now love God. We've just finished studying the Galatian letter, and we've emphasized the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom to live lives free of sin, and freedom to have this intimate relationship with God. Our obedience to God is not based on rules and regulations and commandments, even though that is proof that we love him, the Lord Jesus says. Our service to God is based on the fact that we love God. Someone has called this the attitude of gratitude. I like that little phrase. The writer to the Hebrews calls this our labor of love which you have shown towards his name, evidenced by the fact that they have ministered to the saints. Biblical love, love in action. You may remember how the Lord graciously restored Peter. What were the questions that he asked Peter? Same question three times. Do you love me? The driving force behind the ministry of Paul was his love for the churches. He prays for the Philippians that their love may abound more and more as their knowledge of the Lord increases. The Apostle John had a lot to say about love. In his first letter he says, and again we've quoted this verse, we love him because he first loved us. And in chapter 1 verse 21 he says, this command we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. In verse 10 we see that the believer's life will be God approved. There's no greater assurance in the life of the believer to have the approval of God. Paul had this assurance in his life. He knew that the work that he was doing was God ordained. The instant that he was confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus, we see a change in his life brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit and his total commitment to God. You know, it wasn't always easy for Paul. It's not always easy for us. Paul catalogues his sufferings in 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to be brief here, because if you read this yourself, you'll see that it's twice as long as this. But his sufferings are these. He was imprisoned. He was flogged. He was exposed to death. He received lashes from the whip. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. A night and a day in the open sea, constantly on the move, subject to many dangers, labored and toiled more than any, and often gone without sleep. He's been hungry and cold and naked, and besides all this, he faced a daily concern for all the churches. Paul didn't always have it easy, did he? Nor did he always have man's admiration and praise. But his life was God approved. At the end of his life, he was able to say, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Again, in verse 10 here, we see the evidence in the life of the believer will be their willingness to use their gift to serve others. You have ministered to the saints, it says. We are told that as believers we receive the gift to equip the church. We're told that our gifts are not for ourselves, but they're to serve others. We're told that there is adversity of gifts, but there is one Spirit. And we're told that these gifts ought to be exercised in an attitude of love. The true believer will have assurance of hope, not based on ourselves, but based on God's promises. Is it any wonder that the writer goes on to say, it's impossible for God to lie? We have assurance of hope. Our hope is in him. When we trust in Christ, we often sing that song, we're going to sing it when we finish, in Christ alone my hope is found. The Bible makes it clear that he guides us and he leads us, and we simply submit to his leading. Submission then, along with assurance, should be considered as other qualities that accompany salvation. And finally, in verse 12, we see that the genuine believer lives a life of faith. We're called to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Faith is important when we first come to the Lord, but it doesn't stop there. Faith is important as we live our Christian lives. In verse 12, faith and patience are coupled together. Believing in the faithfulness of God may require, and often does require, that we exercise patience. And the Bible has a lot to say about patience, because it's a very necessary quality. I think we alluded to these verses already this morning at our worship time from Peter's first letter. In chapter 1 it says, now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. We don't go through trials without experiencing patience. And Peter reminds these people once again that the important part here is the genuineness of your faith. genuine faith in all circumstances, praising God in all circumstances, even though they may be difficult. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says that the enemy has sown these tares among the wheat. And Jesus goes on to explain this parable, and he says that the good seed, well, they're the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And they will be gathered together at harvest time, which is judgment day. And the tares will be burned up, but the sons of the kingdom, the righteous, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. On the surface, they're almost indistinguishable from each other. Those who hear the word, those who get the message, the groundings of the Christian faith about Christ and baptism and resurrection and judgment, there will be some who respond, and there will be others who reject the message. They even rejected the message when it was preached by Jesus himself. There'll be a group who call themselves Christians. Some will be genuine, some will be fake. Even though they've experienced God's blessing and maybe even given mental assent to the gospel. But if they fall away, they have not lost their salvation. They just prove that they were never really saved in the first place. It's impossible to bring them back because they've rejected God's solution to their problem. Falling away means falling away from the truth. Away from the God who cannot lie. Away from the author and the finisher of their faith. And away from the cross. There is no other way. We take encouragement from these verses this morning. The encouragement today is to make every effort to prove that you are in the faith. And to make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation.